Welcome to the Living Waters Church Podcast.
Well, it's really nice to be back here again. Nice to come home. I've been traveling a bit and I do miss this community. It's interesting, last Sunday I was actually at a place called Sioux Center. Who knows where Sioux Center is? Well done, you. Dort College is a very significant Reformed college and it's in Iowa. And there's lots of corn in this place, I discovered. I was meeting an old student, visiting with one, Aaron Bart is his name, and he's the dean of the college, and he'd invited me to give some talks, and we went out for dinner that night, just after I got there, and he related this interesting story. They built connections with churches in Liberia, which is where the current Ebola crisis has been happening, Ebola, however you pronounce it. And one of his best friends is a pastor, he's known him now for a number of years, and he had a phone call about 6 or 7 months earlier from this pastor who goes around the streets of his hometown and just picks up any lost children he can find. So he has something like 25 children in his home that he's taking care of. He's the only parent they have. Anyway, this pastor rings up my friend Aaron and says, look, we've got a real issue. One of our children is terribly sick. There's nothing we can do for her. She needs the kind of care she can only get in North America. Would you please adopt her? And Aaron's like, right, okay, let me think about that. And I just, and then this pastor, who's a really good friend, said, Aaron, would you mind if, can I speak frankly with you? And Aaron said, sure. He said, you know, what is it with you North Americans? He said, you've got everything. And I'm asking you to take on one child and you hesitate. What's with it with you? And, you know, I'm just sitting there in this restaurant table and Aaron relates how actually God spoke to him and his wife and they now have this little girl living with them. She's been with them for about 7 months. I think he said she's had 20 operations in that period, right? And, you know, I was crying. I was just talking to Doug before and I actually said it to Aaron. You know, I have no right to come and talk to your college. Words are cheap, right? This is actually living this stuff out. And I didn't know, of course, and the people who arranged the talk here, or the, you know, who's going to preach when, had no idea that this Sunday, having been there, I would be talking about Jesus saying, welcoming the little children. So, you know, I'm a fraud. I shouldn't be here. You need to understand that, you know, that this is not me. I look at this guy and he's kind of a hero for me and, you know, where am I? So you do understand, of course, that these are the words of God. They're not our words. It's really important to get that. This is not mere human opinion. This is the word of the one true living God. So I'd like to pray for us, if we can. Father, we do thank you that you are the one true living God, that there is no one like you. You are the Lord of all creation. And Father, we recall that you began by your Spirit hovering over the water, and we invite Holy Spirit for you to come again in your powerful presence and hover over us. And Lord, just as you brought order and beauty out of the chaos of creation and caused light to shine in the darkness, that you might do that in our lives this morning through your word. Help us to be expectant. Help us to realize that what we have come to are not the words of mere human beings, but the words of the one true living God. And that through your Spirit we ask, Father, that you will transform us this morning. And having transformed us, to transform this world which you love and for which your Son died. In the strong name of Jesus. Amen. So today in Mark, we want to talk about what is the true nature of holiness. What does genuine holiness look like? Well, of course, the answer would be, wouldn't it? Looking like Jesus. And some of you might remember those little bands people used to have around their arms. What would Jesus do? Remember those, some of you? Now, you know, I'm an academic, which means basically I'm a prat. Right? You know, somehow we seem to think we don't need to shower like everybody else and we can just walk on the water and, you know. And it's just this odd thing that we have. And you know, I have to be honest and say, you know, some of my academic colleagues would poo-poo, oh, well, what would Jesus do? And I'm thinking, no, actually, this is a really good place to start. You could start in a lot worse places than asking, what would Jesus do? So bless those little bands. Well done, you guys. And don't listen to people like me who kind of look down our long noses at them. But truth to tell, it seems to me, if you're going to know what Jesus is going to do, you really need to know who he is. And how do you get to know people? The way I get to know people is by knowing their narrative, becoming intimately involved in their story. It's true, isn't it? How do you get to know people? Invite them over for dinner and you learn their story. Okay? Absolutely critical. It's what they do in the new members group. You get to tell your story. So here's the question. How much of Jesus' story do we really know, us as Christians, most of us? And it seems to me, basically, we've got a few sound bites. Famous things that Jesus said, little verses we quote, and they're all good things because Jesus said them. It's great, right? And then a few stories about healing this guy and something to do with a woman caught in adultery somewhere, I think, with stones. And right? And then it's all bookended by Christmas, soon to come, as you now know. How many shopping days left? Who knows? And then Easter, right? And this is kind of what we have. And this is all well and good, but this is not actually enough, I think, to get to know Jesus. And if you've been paying attention, as more and more people who work in Mark are realizing, we don't just get sound bites. What we get is a very carefully crafted narrative. There's nothing haphazard about what's going on in Mark. And it's actually really important for what we're going to be talking about today. So my point, my suggestion to you is this, that if you really want to get to know Jesus well, you have got to know these stories backwards. Not just the isolated sound bites, because they won't do the job. It has to be a coherent, deep narrative. And why do I say that? First of all, because people are realizing more and more that humans are shaped by stories. That's what defines us. Not just kind of the philosophical ideas that we have, but the deep narratives that control us. Nations know this. Ask the folks south of the border. 4 score and 7 years ago, every American knows what that means, and every Australian looks on thinking, what happened 87 years ago? Right? If you don't have a narrative, you won't know how to live. It's narratives that encapsulate all the things that matter to us. You know, your emotions and my emotions don't just well up unbidden. It's when we tell our children stories, those stories are shaping their emotions, because the truth is our deepest ethical and moral commitments are made at the level of our emotions. Right? We come from a long intellectual tradition that says emotions don't matter. Right? Well, actually they do. They're profound expressions of what matters to us. Stories really do matter. And especially these stories, right? Now, you know, Scripture's what? Inspired by the Holy Spirit? You believe that? You believe that? Sure you do, right? But if that's true, it's not just the little sound bites, it's the entire crafted narratives that are also shaped by the Holy Spirit. And not to be too blunt, but if all we've ever done is had a little verse here and a little verse there, it might just be that we're treating some of the work of the Holy Spirit with contempt. And ignoring some of those things that are absolutely essential to shaping who we are. And I think these are not just by the Spirit. I think actually these come through Jesus himself. I can't go into that in any detail. That was the lecture I gave last weekend. But you know, Mark didn't dream this up. Not even Peter. I think this stuff comes from Jesus himself. This is how he wanted his followers to understand what he was doing. And it's not just purely an academic exercise, folks, because this has to do with, whoops, went too far there, go back here, why does it matter? Pressing the wrong button. Me and controllers, it's an amazing thing. Let's go, thank you. Living the Christian life. I've been thinking about this for a long time. Why is it that so many of us as Christians have trouble living against the grain of our culture? And we often blame them, right? It's the outsiders. Can I suggest, actually, the reason we have trouble, it's not their fault, it's ours. And that's because we're trying to live two stories. Right? I'm trying to be Australian and Christian, and no surprise to you, but you can't do it. Because if my life is governed by having to beat those dirty Brits at every game of cricket we play, right, how in the world can I actually bring the life of God to people? A little more seriously, if we Canadians are constantly saying we're not like them, How in the world can we live out the grace of the gospel of Jesus? Right? You can't live in two national narratives. I'm sorry. Right? You just can't. Can I suggest to you the reason why then we have so much trouble is because the narrative that should shape us, we really don't know that much about. We know much more about the Canucks than we do about the fundamental stories that are meant to shape us as God's new transformational humanity. So thank God for Australia Day. But the things that really matter to me are Christmas and Easter and the long story that unfolded between those events. And that's what we're talking about today. And it's especially crucial for our passage, right? Understanding Mark 8 through 10. Now, do you remember where Mark began? Maybe not. But one of the great hopes of Israel was actually for God's personal presence to come back among them. They'd had it at Mount Sinai. Remember the wonderful cloud descending on the mountain, and God actually comes and lives among them. Solomon's temple, same thing. Dedicated the temple, the glory cloud descended, extraordinary. Do you know what happened though? With the second temple, the one they rebuilt after the exile, guess what? Never happened. The presence never came upon that temple. And now you understand what's going on at the Mount of Transfiguration. Here's a mountain, there's Moses, there's Elijah, there's talk of tabernacles, there's a cloud, there's a voice. Do you know what this is? This is a new Sinai. Right? And when Jesus is there outshining all of creation, what's it telling us? That he is in fact God's very presence. And you know what? We say, oh, well, Jesus is God. Yes. We don't get it. I mean, he really is God among us. And nobody was expecting that. No Jew, no one was expecting that God himself would come among his people in physical form. No one. This is astonishing. Right? You've got to hear the truth of this, folks. And what we've done, we just kind of quiesced this into a little cliche. Jesus is God. What? If that's true, everything is going to be different. And it's not just about the coming of the presence. If you remember the beginning of Mark again, what's John the Baptist meant to do here? His job is to prepare the way of the Lord. Now, the way language in Israel's scriptures has all kinds of interesting meanings, but one of the most prominent ones is this. What are we meant to do? We are meant to walk in the way of the Lord. That's what's going on here. To walk in the way of God means to do what? It means to reflect his life-giving and compassionate character. And can I suggest that's exactly what's going on in Mark 8 through 10. Jesus, the Lord himself, is leading the 12, which he chose to be with him and to send out, and he's teaching his disciples, that means us, what it means to walk in the way of the Lord. Right? And what kind of holiness this is about, not the fraudulent holiness that we saw of the Pharisees, not that, it's a different kind of thing. What we're learning in this section is what true holiness looks like. We've all got our ideas, how many tats you can have, how many ear studs, da, da, da. No, none of that. We're going to learn what true holiness looks like. This is what Jesus is doing. We've heard some of these passages. So the focus in this section is not just about Jesus proclaiming his death, but what it means for us to follow him, because that is the nature of true holiness. But we have a problem, don't we? Remember these guys? Sure you do. A couple of weeks ago, some of you might remember we talked about this. These are our erstwhile disciples, right? The space cadet and shirtless man. What's the problem? Jesus warned them about this. Watch out for the leaven of Herod and the Pharisees. Even his disciples are at risk from this, apparently. And then remember a couple of weeks ago when Doug spoke about Peter's confession? Right? Jesus says, who am I? Peter says, you've got to be the Messiah. And then what does Jesus do? Jesus talks about his coming death. And what does Peter say? No way is this going to happen. Right? No way. And then you realize as Jesus rebukes him that Peter's messianic confession is a tree, people like trees walking confession. He doesn't see it yet. And he needs a second touch. And that's exactly what's going on in these chapters. This is where structure and narrative really matters. How many blind people do you think Jesus healed? Two? Three? But in Mark, you only hear about two at the beginning and at the end of this way section. He's trying to tell you something. There's something about seeing and not seeing in this journey along the way. Now, if you know something about Israel's story, you'll know that Israel fully understands those who worship idols become like them, having eyes they do not see and ears they do not hear. That's Israel's problem in the book of Isaiah. They're in exile. God comes and announces salvation, and they keep arguing with him because it doesn't look like what they expect. And the fact is, they're still captured to idols. It's captured by idols. They still have their own view of what God should do. And so God says, I will lead the blind along a path they do not know. I want to suggest that's exactly what's going on in Mark. In fulfillment of that prophecy, Jesus is leading his blind disciples along a path they do not know. And what's that path? What is it that they don't get? And these are, remember, these are Jesus' most intimate friends. He chose them and they still don't get it. And what is it? What is this wisdom of God they don't get? It's this. Not only do you have the two healing of the blind, but the center section is structured by not one, not two, but three announcements by Jesus of his coming death. You get the point? Right? That's what this is about. This is about the way of the Lord, and there are two things going on. One, yes, God will defeat evil. He will defeat death, but it won't happen through the means that we normally expect. It's going to happen how? Through Jesus' own sacrifice on the cross. And that means that for us, true holiness, truly walking in the way of the Lord, is to imitate him in cross-bearing discipleship. Remember the transfiguration? Just preceded this. And what does that come after? Jesus' first prediction of his death. See the structure? Jesus first announces his death, and remember Peter's response? No way. And then Jesus says, you have to take up your cross and follow me. And then we hit this, a new Sinai. Now, you remember Sinai, don't you? You know Israel's story. Moses up there for 40 days in the glory cloud, right? And there's chapter after chapter after chapter of all this law, and then even more about instructions for building the tabernacle. Now, look at what happens in Mark. You don't see the cloud at first. You first see Jesus, and he's shining like all get out. And Mark uses a Greek word there that only occurs once in the book of Exodus, and it's used when Moses talks face to face with God as with a friend, and that's used of Jesus. And who's Jesus talking to? Moses and Elijah. You see that? Jesus is himself, in fact, the very presence of Yahweh upon the earth. Moses and Elijah talk to him because he is now the one who shows us what God is like. And then finally, when the cloud does come, at the end now, almost as an afterthought, not quite. Right? And then God speaks. What do you get? Not chapters of stuff, five words in Aramaic. I think five is significant. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, no, five. And what does God say? This is my beloved son. Listen to him. Over. See what's happening? This is the new Torah. This is the new wisdom of God. And what has Jesus just said? If anyone wants to be my disciple, they must take up their cross and follow me. Now, this is so vital, it happens three times. Three times Jesus says this, and it is so radical that three times the disciples get it wrong, in spite of the fact of Jesus finishing again with more instruction. Isn't it a really good thing that we're not as thick as they are? Isn't it such a good thing that we've just got this one all nailed down? Well, now we're ready for our text. Had to do that to get us ready. And then we're going to kind of pony through this. And this text you know, so it shouldn't be too hard for us, I don't think. Let's read it. So they went on from there and passed through Galilee. He did not want anyone to know it, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is to be betrayed into human hands, and they will kill him. And 3 days after being killed, he will rise again. But they did not understand what he was saying and were afraid to ask him. A couple of things to note here. First of all, notice the connection. And they went on from there. What's there? This. Right? Transfiguration. This comes right after the transfiguration. Now remember Luke's sermon last week? They come down the mountain after this amazing glory time, and what did they encounter? A guy with an unclean spirit, and what happened? What happened? They failed. Let's go back to this one again. Too many buttons pressing here. Thank you. They failed. Now that's got to strike you as odd, because back in chapter 6, they came back to Jesus and they were just celebrating. Unclean spirits come out when we command them. What happened? Something extraordinary happened between then and now, and that was Jesus' first prediction of his suffering. Remember Luke talked about the need for prayer? What does prayer do? It aligns us to what God is doing, right? Why do these things only come out by prayer? Because it has to do with being aligned. What were the disciples not aligned to? They could not embrace cross-bearing discipleship. And can I suggest to you, that's why they lack spiritual authority. Why is it perhaps the churches in the persecuted world see the power of God at work and we don't? Might it be this? Might it be this? Because when Jesus makes that first announcement and Peter resists it, that's not what messiahs do. Jesus actually rebukes him. Right? And then the interesting thing is this. He turns to the crowds and his disciples. You see what's happened? In resisting this notion, the 12 are now back in the crowd. And they have to make the decision all over again. But it's far more serious now. What does it mean to follow Jesus? And I think that's why Jesus does not want anyone to know. This is so important. He needs to focus on his disciples. If they don't get this, it's over. Because this is the very heart of this transforming gospel. And what's he talking about? What does he talk about here? He talks about the Son of Man. Now, Son of Man, interesting name. Remember, we met that before. Walking to the supermarket. Hi, who are you? Oh, my name's Son of Man. Right, thank you. Okay, good. See you later. Right. What do you do with a name like that? We didn't have time to unpack it, but what does matter is the first two times we saw this in Mark, did you remember what Jesus does? He forgives sins, which only God can do, and he claims to be Lord of the Sabbath. You see what's happening here? A lot of us talk about Son of Man as though that's Jesus' humanity. Well, maybe. But in Mark, it's the term you use when you want to emphasize the fact that Jesus does what only God can do. With God's power and God's authority. You see, this is not just merely some human Messiah. And you know the Messiah is not divine, right? The Davidic Messiah is just a human being. He's just a human king. No one expects him to heal. No one expects him to do anything like that. He's just a mere human being. This is not talking about what's going to happen to mere human beings. Jesus is describing what will happen to the one who can do what God himself can do. And even with all this incredible spiritual authority and power over all these demons, still he will be handed over to the hands of men. And you've got to hear what's happening. Remember back with Legion, right? Guy infested with this demonic horde, the Optimus Prime, remember, of the demonic world. And when he tries to take Jesus on, what happens? Just Jesus is done with him. No contest, it's over. And we all get so excited about that. It's brilliant, it's wonderful to see this guy set free. And we miss what happens at the very end. A handful of people, frightened about losing more pigs, do what the demons could not do. They expel Jesus from the land. You see, that's the mystery of the kingdom, folks. That's the mystery. The way this power looks. It's a staggering lesson. The disciples think of the Messiah and God as the ultimate kind of emperor. They're expecting some kind of military figure, you know, sweep in on some bombing runs on the Islamic State, night strike against Osama bin whoever, Laden, right? And then on to Jerusalem in great power and glory. That's what's in their mind. Can I suggest that's exactly the problem? And it's why they cannot deal with the unclean spirits. They want a military Messiah. And in this new Exodus, to want that is actually to bow down and worship Satan. Remember the first or second temptation Jesus faces in Matthew? Satan says, I'll offer you all the armies of the world. And Jesus refuses to do it. Now you know why when Peter says to Jesus, no way will you die, what does Jesus say to him? Failing pastoral counseling 101, get behind me, Satan. This notion, folks, that following Jesus is about grandeur and splendor and being great ones and nothing ever going wrong. Do you know where that comes from? Right from the pit of hell, actually. Right? Now, I know there's some stuff out there where people say if you're a Christian, things should go well all the time. Again, whatever you want, you need to work out who you're going to listen to. Jesus? Or someone in a fancy suit who drives a fancy car. Make your mind up, because let me tell you, there's only one who can give you eternal life. This is not a choice you want to get wrong. Staggering. It's no wonder the disciples don't get this. They're too afraid. This is not what they signed up for. It doesn't fit their boxes. You can't blame them. And you know what? Maybe just some of us right now are feeling the same kind of uncertainty about this. Well, hang on a minute. Excuse me, Rick. It's not exactly the God I signed up for. Yeah? Well, if you want eternal life, you might want to rethink that. Well, that brings us to our second section. They came to Capernaum, and he was in the house, and he asked them, so, guys, what were you arguing about on the way? But they were silent, for on the way, they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. A couple little things to notice here. Remember Capernaum? What happened there? I've disappeared. Ah, there we go. Remember Capernaum? It's the place where Jesus, first time in the Gospel of Mark, was preaching and totally devastated this demonic being that was trying to control this guy, right? But notice where they are. He's not back in the synagogue. Why not? Because he's not welcome there. Remember, Son of Man, hands of men. Even in his home region, he's no longer welcome in his own synagogue. So now they meet in houses. And you know, just think about that. Think of all those persecuted Christians who today meet in houses for exactly the same reason. Because in spite of the powerful working of the Holy Spirit and the massive growth that's attending what they do, they are still in the hands of men who can reject them should they so choose. But it's okay, because there's a resurrection. We don't play the same power games of the empire. That's not what we do. Well, this is one of those moments, right? Sprung. Okay. What have they been doing? He's talking about his coming death, and what's their big debate? Who's going to be greatest? And notice Mark mentions this not just once, but twice. Twice he tells us, on the way, arguing. That really sounds like holiness, doesn't it? The way of God's wisdom, on the way, arguing. Okay? About greatness. Right? Now, where are they coming from? We're all thinking, how could they miss this? It's so kind of plain and clear. Well, actually, but in their tradition, it wasn't. Go back and look at some of the stuff the Jewish people did. Psalm 22, definitely a Davidic psalm, but it's about suffering and is never regarded as messianic. Why? Because messiahs don't suffer. Spiritual people filled with the Holy Spirit going from glory to glory never suffer, right? And if you suffer, it's because you lack faith, right? Right? Then you come to Isaiah 53, and then the Jewish Targums, just kind of Aramaic paraphrases. Guess what happens? All the glorious stuff, that's the Messiah. All the suffering stuff, that's disobedient Israel. No room for a suffering Messiah. And I guess too, you know, to be fair, they've just come down off the mountain. They've seen the most amazing stuff. Now, we've had mountaintop experiences, but nothing like this, folks. Nothing like this. And this is serious El Mountain Topo, right? Unbelievable. And I can just imagine their heads are filled with visions of glory and splendor beyond all imagining. Right? Boy, that's just, here's Jesus coming to Jerusalem. As he walks into the city, he's going to turn this thing on. He's going to glow. And guess who's going to be right there beside him? Apostle Rick. Right? And of course, you look around and there are 11 others. And now you start thinking, hang on a minute, who's going to be general secretary? Who gets to be grand vizier? Who's going to be grande puba? Right? And if you think that's not our problem, then you're asleep at the wheel. Of course I should be up here, right? I'm a professor from Regent College. And I have not one, but two master's degrees and a few else besides. So of course, right? And there are other people sitting in congregation that, oh, yeah, you know, what's he? But I'm the truly spiritual one because I can pray in tongues and prophesy at the same time. And then the generally spiritual ones among us say, oh, those two jerks. Lord, you and I both know that I really have it all sorted, right? This is exactly us, isn't it? Why is it that so many Canadians have tragic stories about their experiences in the church? Because we're exactly like this. It's about being the greatest, being the most powerful, and there's no room for suffering in all this. It's got to be el perfecto, because that's what it means to be a spiritual person. You're spiritual, but maybe not of the Holy Spirit. Maybe we know not of what spirit we are. My alarm's gone. Well, we're almost there. What does Jesus then talk about? Calls them together. Whoever wants to be first must be. Let's hear it. Must be. Say it like you mean it. Last of all and servant of all. And then he takes a little child, puts it among them, takes it in his arms and said to them, whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me welcomes not me, but the one who sent me. Where does true holiness begin? Not in being a great one, whether political or spiritual or whatever, because those positions end up like they always do in killing Jesus. Want to kill the Holy Spirit in this place? Start being a great one. Want to destroy the work of God in Fort Langley? Start playing the great one. Start caring more about losing face than following Jesus, and it's over. That's what will happen. And then Jesus uses the word servant. Only occurs twice in Mark. The second time is right at the end of the way section where Jesus unpacks what service means. We'll leave that to someone else who's lucky enough to get it. And then a powerful enacted parable. He takes a little child. Now, please don't do the 18th century cherubic, whatever, little kids with the red rosy cheeks and the blue eyes. Oh, things. My wife teaches primary school kids. Let me tell you, there is none of this romantic nonsense in that world. Okay? And not in their world either. Children in the ancient world were powerless. They had nothing. They were the most statusless creatures you can imagine. And that's the point. These little children have nothing to bring to the table, no chips to put on the table in the great game of life. All they have is themselves. And here is the Son of Man, the Lord of all creation, this extraordinary power of the demonic. And what does he do? He sets this little child in the midst and he embraces him. You want to be embraced by a God like that? Would you? You know what to do. Okay? And we do it in my name. Now, some of us pray in Jesus' name thinking that's a special stat that gets every prayer answered. No. It's ambassadorial language. If you're Canada's ambassador to the United Nations, we don't get to choose what we say. We have to speak for Canada. That's what this means. To do something in Jesus' name is to recognize that we are doing what he does. It's not about us. It's about living out his way. So, if we do that, we're welcoming God. So just to sum this up, what does it mean for us here? Folks, it's not about how I'm welcomed. That's not the issue. The issue is how I welcome others. Right? Now, not to embarrass anyone, but why do you find Living Water such a great place? Because the people who've taught you over these many years not to embarrass them, understood this. This is about generous welcoming. And look at the spiritual power it unleashes. The people who come to this because they find life. Well, finally then, you can't do this without taking up your cross, because the only way I can welcome you as you are is to put my agenda aside. And that's what the cross is all about. It's not about my thing. It's about who you are. Can I suggest that this is the path to life? I really want to see God move in this place through his powerful Holy Spirit. But I think it's linked to the true character of holiness. God bless you.